If we could turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews you'll find towards the back of your Bible, or the end of your Bible. In fact, if you get right to the end of your Bible, you come across Revelation. Work your way back. You got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, and then Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Today, actually, I'm going to be talking on the importance of being at church. It's quite interesting that when you consider this number of people away today, it's ironic, isn't it, how these things work out? Usually when I deal with a topic like that or preach, I think the last time I preached on something like that, somebody came along who hadn't been at church for about 5 years and they thought that I was getting at them, and I was like, no, I had no idea you were going to be here today. You could have picked any other day. Oh, dear. So, good to have you all here today as we look at this passage here together. So, this is Book of Hebrews, chapter 10, from verse 19. Listen to God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Read that far, may God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our pleasure to be in your house today. We were singing, we welcome you here, Lord Jesus, but Lord, we also know that in a sense, it is you who welcome us into your presence, because this is your church. You are the king and the head of your church, and we are members of it. And so you call us to gather together as your people, to encourage each other, to worship you. And so bless our time, we pray, for we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I've actually got a book at home, and I can't remember the title of it. But in the book, it says, it's a book about the church. And in the book, though, it has this statement which says, the question is not does the church have a future, but does the future have a church? And this book deals with all these arguments and discussions about how's the church doing? How's the church going in the current generation? What's it going to be like in 20, 30 years? And this is an English writer, of course, and if you may be familiar with the English scene, There are many, many empty churches now in England. And these are serious questions. Does the church have a future? Does the future have a church? Is it even, is the church sort of hitting the mark? Is it doing what it's supposed to be doing? I had lunch with a friend of mine who's a Christian, and he looked me in the eye and he said, I don't even know why you bother with church, Jeff. He said, it's just got no relevance at all to me, church. And I was like, okay, let's think about this, you know. You're a Christian, church is irrelevant, you're over church. And of course, there's other things I know happening in his life which were affecting his attitude. So, what is it about the church? Why should we care about the church? Is it relevant? What happens when we don't get involved with the church? And so this is one of the things that I want to deal with here today, because I feel that as we look at where Trinity is and where we want to be going, this is what I would say is a pillar. This is pillar number six, sixth pillar, the church itself, the importance of the church, and as we catch a vision for what we want to be as a church here. Last week we saw that we are saved by grace through faith, didn't we? Remember that? Saved by grace through faith. This is how a person becomes a Christian. It's a work of God. God is the one who does this. And so being saved, we saw, means being made alive and brought into God's kingdom. And of course, when God rescues us, it's not like, oh, here you are, you're a Christian now. You know, praise the Lord. I know the Lord doesn't say that. Well, he does. He can, and it's not wrong for him to say that. But he doesn't say, you know, we don't say, praise the Lord, you're a Christian, see you later, or all the best, or good luck. We don't do that, do we? When a person becomes a Christian, we seek to enfold them in what? In the church, part of God's family. A person is saved to serve. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. The Word of God, not only is it able to make you wise unto salvation, but also it is able to equip you for every good work. So when God rescues a man or a woman or a boy or a girl out of their sinful lifestyle and brings them to himself, he puts them in a family. And the family is called the church, right? The family is called the church of God, or the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, you know, a lot of people know Ephesians chapter 5. Why? Because you hear it read at weddings, right? You know, about the husband and the wife. But as Paul says, this is a mystery, because this is actually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And so this is a love story. He's saying this is a love story about Jesus and his church, and the husband and the wife love story is kind of an illustration of that. But the biggest love story is the one about Jesus and his church. And he puts in, and he makes this statement, he says, for Christ, he loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, how do you explain that if you're dissing the church and you say the church is irrelevant, I've got no purpose for the church? Christ loved the church and died for the church. We're told also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Jesus is the head of the body. And the church is described like this organism, like we have a body, and if you've got a body, you've got a head, it means you're alive. If you don't have a head, it means you're probably not alive, or something seriously is wrong. Doctor, I don't have a head. If you go to your doctor and say, I don't have a head, there's something seriously wrong, isn't there? Well, Jesus is the head of the church, which completes the body. The church is the bride of Christ, where all those who have been saved by grace through faith belong. And so, when we come to this passage here in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is dealing primarily with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all other sacrificial systems, all other ways of approaching God. He talks about, you know, how we can come to Christ. In chapter 10, he talks about, you know, in the past, sacrifices were made, and those sacrifices had to be repeated and repeated and repeated. But he says Jesus comes, and he makes a once-for-all sacrifice, okay? So if you ever wonder about Mass, where the old priest says we're sacrificing up Jesus again and again, you can say to them, hey, that's heresy. That's legitimate to say that. You can say, that's heresy. We don't sacrifice Jesus again and again and again. Can't do that. We know that. Once for all. Only once. When we do the Lord's Supper, we're not sacrificing him, we're remembering his sacrifice. So the writer of Hebrews, he says, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was totally superior to all the repeated offerings of the temple worship, because it was a once-for-all sacrifice. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, you and I as Christians, we can come boldly to God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly because of this relationship that we have with God through Jesus, who is superior to all. So you're not having to come and say, well, I wonder if my offering, you know, my money that I put in the offering bag this morning is going to be enough. Is God going to like me? Is that going to be enough? Like, you know, was $50 enough, or $20 or 10 cents? Is that enough? Or wonder if I said a long enough prayer this morning when I got up, or wonder if I read enough of my Bible? He says, no, you come boldly, you can come with confidence to God. Why? Because of Jesus. And then he goes on to unfold that a bit more. And he says, because of this, we have this confidence, verse 19. He says, let us draw near. He says, notice all these statements, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So he's talking about remaining firm and steadfast as a Christian. And then he says in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now notice these, I think they would call them hortatory statements, meaning they're exhortations, meaning he says, let us, okay? So when you say, let us do this, it means that you're with a bunch of other people, aren't you? You're not on your own, unless you live on the East Coast where you say, let us do this and come on our car, all right? But when you say, let us, it means that you're talking to a bunch of other people and you're with a bunch of other people. And so what he says here is we can come confidently, we should come genuinely, without wandering to a God who keeps his promises, and we should keep doing that, and we should keep encouraging each other to go on in our faith and not neglect meeting together as the habit of some is, he says. So he takes this position that Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the head of the family, and therefore it's vital for us to be a part of this. Let's look at it. Let's just, got a couple of points to make. The first one is he says, we must stir each other up to serve Jesus Christ. We must stir each other up to serve Jesus Christ. So because Jesus is superior to all other ways, and because we can come boldly, and because we can come with full assurance, and because we ought to come without wavering and wandering in our faith, we should also be thinking of ways to stir each other up to serve the Lord Jesus. Considering ways, as he says here, to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now, what do we mean by that term stir? Or spur on, as I think some Bibles have it, or stimulate, I think some Bibles even have it. But let's just take the idea of stir. What happens when you stir the pot? People say that, eh? Stir the pot. Doing a boil up, what happens when you stir the pot? Mixes everything together, moves the contents, Okay, I think of stirring. I think of when I Breakfast Club here on Friday mornings, and there's the big, big pot of cocoa that do for the kids, and you stir the pot. All right, if you leave it just settle, okay, if you leave the pot just to settle, by the end of the morning, the kids are going to just be drinking. I don't know, it's going to be pretty watery and tasteless because all the cocoa and all the good stuff, all the sugar and all that settled back down to the bottom of the pot. But if you stir the pot, it regains its flavor. It gains its color. It's going to be more palatable. It's going to taste nicer. It's going to be more enjoyable. And it's the same here, isn't it? We stir one another up. It talks about energy and encouragement and fresh ideas and fresh flavor. What do? So we encourage each other because we're members of one another to serve the Lord Jesus with our love and good deeds. And what do? We stir one another up to love. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 says, through love serve one another. And so love is the basis of our relationship. He says, when we come together, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. How do you do that? How do you make somebody do more love or be more loving? Have you ever thought about that? How do you make somebody feel love? How do you do that? Well, I think the first thing you've got to do is be there, eh? All right? Be there for that person. You've got to be around, okay? You've got to be around. Imagine if, you know, wives, you or whatever, or girlfriends, you woke up in the morning and there's just a note, a sticky note on the glass that says, I love you. Now, that would be kind of cool, but imagine if it was just there every day and your husband never actually spoke to you, never even said anything to you, wasn't even there. You wouldn't really feel that loved if it was just a sticky note on the glass. So we've got to be there for each other, don't we? We've got to be around. We've got to do acts of kindness toward each other. If you want somebody to feel love, how do you get them to feel love? Well, you show them love. You show them what love looks like. You express your love for them. And so by being around each other, we stir up love by doing acts of love and showing love and speaking love to one another. It's interesting, actually, speaking about husbands and wives, the Apostle Peter says, he says, husbands, love your wives and what? Dwell with them, live with them. Obviously, it was a problem in the church that there were people getting married and then going, oh, I'm off, you know, going to go off and live somewhere else, I suppose, or live in the house next door, or I don't know what it was. But he's saying, what's the point of that? You know, your wife is not going to feel very loved if you're not even going to be around. So it's by this fellowship, isn't it? By being around, by making time, by showing love, by talking to one another, by, where appropriate, touching one another, by caring for one another's needs. You know, we've felt really loved since we've been here, you know, with Mari being sick and that, and we've had people come around and knock on the door and say, here's a meal. Wow, you know, that's a powerful thing. When somebody does that, says, here's a meal, here's a cake, because it shows that they're thinking about you, they're considering your needs, and they've said, this is how I can help you. And you feel that's an act of love that you receive from them. And when that happens to you, you'll think of ways, well, how can I do this? How can I repay? Or not necessarily repay the person, but how can I do the same thing for other people? He says, stir one another up to love, stir one another up to good works. I don't think we can really separate between the two too much, between love and good works. I think love expresses itself, doesn't it, in good works. But Paul in Titus chapter 3, he emphasizes the importance of love. I just want to read that passage, actually. I'll just find it quickly here. Here we go, Titus, right over here. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on those things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, as Protestants and as those who we would have heard the message last week, we would have heard what? You're not saved by works, Paul says, for it is by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is not a result of works, so that what? Nobody can boast. And so you get the message very clearly that nobody is saved by works, right? And so we tend to go, well, that's just works. Or we go, what do I do with good works? Are good works bad? Should I even do good works? Are Christians even allowed to do works because I'm saved by faith? But it's not that. We are saved, aren't we, to do good works. If you follow on from that Ephesians passage, he says, for by grace you say through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God. For you are his workmanship, created in him to what? Do good works. And so we are to stir one another up to good works. We serve each other, we serve others, we provoke, we encourage. How do we teach people how to do good works? How do you teach children? How do you teach kids, little kids to do things? It's very difficult. It's very difficult, but it's also very easy, isn't it, in a way? What do? You just do it yourself. And they will come and do it as well, because what? They've seen you do it, right? They will watch you, they will see you, and when they observe, and of course it gets embarrassing, doesn't it, you know? When you've got company around and your child does some embarrassing thing and you go, don't do that. And they go, no, that's what you do, Mum. Well, that's what you do, Dad. Well, you taught me to do that. Because they can see what you're doing. Children learn by watching, so do adults. So we stir one another up to serve Christ. And then it says this. The next part of it is, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. What's the connection there? Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Well, it tells us one thing. Nothing is new under the sun. And so right back in the days of the apostles, right back in the days when this book was written, people were neglecting or, as some translations have it, forsaking the assembling of themselves together, neglecting to meet. And why do people do that? Well, there's all kinds of reasons, aren't there, we know, for dropping out of fellowship, dropping out of church meetings or meeting with other Christians. People, I don't know, maybe I should ask you, why do people stop coming to church or stop fellowshipping? Any reasons, any thoughts? Any ideas? Isolated, burnt. Yep. Pardon? Slack? No. Easier. That's right, it's easier to stay home. Easier. You know, so I made a list of a few things I thought about, tried to rack my brains. There can be moral issues, all right? Moral issues as to people, why people, you know. You coming to church today? No, I'm a bit drunk. Or, you know, I'm a bit hungover. That's actually, I usually say to people like, well, you should come to church if you're hungover. That's a better reason to be at church. Or I'm on, you know, I've been taking too many drugs. Or they are in an inappropriate sexual relationship and they feel embarrassed about that. What are people at church going to say? Because they will know. Or I have been caught up in some criminal thing. I've been arrested by the police, or I've just come out of the cells, or I've just come out of jail, or whatever. And people might feel embarrassed about that. Or there might be sometimes what we call unresolved conflicts, meaning there's a bit of tension between you and somebody else at the church. in your church, or you've had an argument with someone, or somebody's kid did something to your little kid, or whatever. Man, I grew up in a church where that sort of thing was happening all the time, and it was terrible, really. It was like, your little Johnny has made my little Mary do this, or he's leading her astray, or leading him astray, or whatever. Or there might be anger, might be envy, or it could be just as, your name is Rob, as Rob just said, spiritual slackness, coldness. You're not feeding yourself if you're not reading the Word of God, and or you've got doubts going on that you're not dealing with, or unanswered questions that you think maybe the church can't answer those. There can be legitimate things, like Janina mentioned. There can be people get hurt in church, people get bullied, or people get burnt by being demanded, ask all the time, and they don't receive anything back, or pushed around spiritually. You know, I know of churches that people go to and they say, I'm thinking of buying a house, and the pastor says, actually, wait a minute, you need to come and talk to us about that. Or I'm thinking of starting a new business, and we better go and ask the pastor. I'm like, what, you asking the pastor about starting a business? Please don't come and do that to me. I know nothing. And it's not my role. I have no right to get involved in those things. Sure, if you want to seek advice on anything, sure, come and talk to me. But I don't put myself up, and I don't expect people to get my permission. Because that's what our confession calls lording it over people's consciences. And we're not to do that. Or sometimes it can be just the old world is taking over, you know. Our work sort of sucks us in, and I know these days with shift work it's really hard. It's really difficult for some people. You have to work 4 days on and 4 days off, and that's really tough. But sometimes we might be just choosing to do the extra work, or it might be sport. You know, I'm away on sport every weekend, and before you know it, you're doing more sport rather than church. Or families. You know, I've got my family coming to stay, and I can't go out and leave them. And sometimes I challenge people and I say, well, if this is going to be happening all the time, you need to set before your family an example as well. That you're really committed to the Lord, and that you're showing that you set priorities in your life. Otherwise, they'll think your church and the Lord is a low priority, and it just comes secondary to them. Or it can be just sometimes laziness. You know, it's easier to stay home sometimes. And we all feel like that at different times. Or maybe you just had a late night. I was up playing computer games all night. And man, it was a really difficult computer game. And I was up till 3 o'clock this morning playing that computer game. And I just couldn't wake up this morning. Or the game went really late. And because it went so late, I couldn't get up. And again, it's about priorities, isn't it? There's 101 reasons not to go to church. But I think there are probably three good reasons to be there. We do it for the Lord, to the Bible, the Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor. We do it for God, we do it for one another, and we do it for the lost. And I'll explain more about that next week. So he says we shouldn't neglect. We shouldn't stop meeting together. We shouldn't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. It's interesting, that word neglect, isn't it? What does that make you think about? A neglected child is what? A child who's been left and abandoned and not cared for. A neglected garden is a garden that has been abandoned and overgrown, unkempt. If you neglect yourself, you know, you probably need a good scrub up and a shave and a shampoo and whatever. And it's interesting. As a pastor, I observe this. There's something that happens when we neglect to be together for not for valid reasons. Our brothers and sisters feel neglected. They feel like, well, they're not with us. Maybe we don't matter. Maybe we're not important. They feel neglected. They feel forsaken. They feel abandoned. They feel left in the lurch. And that's the way it feels. Here's an interesting passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, he talks about the church as being like a body. And he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. Or if an ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be?" And he goes on. And you see the image he's getting at. He says, when we come together as a church, we come together as living, another image he uses is living stones, but let's stick with the body one. He says, when we come together as a church, we come together as head, hair, eyes, ears, noses, mouth, tongue, teeth, all right, neck, chest, arms, elbows, wrists, fingers, thumb. Let's not forget the thumb. Let's not forget the little finger. And so on. He says, we come together as a body. We're all part of the body, and we all together go to make up the body. And we shouldn't say, well, I'm not a mouth, so I'm not part of the body, or I can't be there, or I have nothing to offer. Or we shouldn't all want to be, as he says, what? Imagine if everybody wanted to be an ear. And so you picture in your mind just a big ear-shaped body. It's ludicrous. It's not going to work. And so we can't say that to one another. And when we do that, we sort of abandon one another and say, well, because I'm not a hand like everybody else, looks like, therefore I'm not going to be there. And then everybody turns up and they go, but where's the wrist? How can the hand work without the wrist? Well, whoever thinks about a wrist? You know, you don't, when you pick up a jar and you don't go, well, I'm really thankful I've got a wrist, otherwise I wouldn't be able to pick up this jar. But you need that, don't you? I mean, your hand is purposeless. It wouldn't work without a wrist. So we are to, he says, instead, rather than abandoning one another, rather than forsaking one another, we are to encourage one another. Let us consider how to stir one another, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, being there for each other, being a blessing. And you know, I see the blessing. You know, when I went to Gisborne, people said, Jeff, you're going to Gisborne to start a church with a bunch of like about 10 old people. That's what people said. They said, you're going to church, Gisborne, to start a church with about 10 old people. And I said, yeah, that's right. I think the average age was about 75. The oldest was 96. The youngest was about 70 or something like that. It was 69. Just a young buck. But I said, let me tell you something about old people that I have observed. They are faithful. They pray and they tithe, right? They're faithful. And what I mean about faithful is that they are at church unless they're in hospital, okay? And you say, oh, he's not here today. Well, it's because he's in hospital. Or he's basically dying or something like that. That's why he can't be at church today. Now, and that's a blessing to see. I remember a guy in Christchurch used to have in my church. He had leukemia. Seriously, he was dying. But I always remember I'd be preaching And this guy, I'd see him arrive in his car, and I could see this, and he would get out of his car, and it was painful to see this, and he would make his way slowly into the back of the church and find a seat, and he'd sit down, and then he'd be there for about 10 minutes, and then he would have to get up, and he'd have to go out to the loo because of the drugs he was on. And then he'd be back again, and you think, why? You know, why are you doing that? You seem to be putting yourself through such an effort. But he was a father. He had young kids. He was there. He was setting an example before his kids. He was facing the end of his life, and he knew it was a priority in his life to gather with the Lord's people, to be a blessing. And he was such a deep encouragement to us, by the way. But for him to be there also, to be encouraged by his brothers and sisters and to have that fellowship. And so we are to encourage one another. We can stir one another. And we just by being here, we do that for each other. And of course, we can't do that if we're not here. And he says, all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Of course, he's talking about the day of the Lord. Why should we be concerned about that? Well, let me just suggest this. Verse 26 carries on and says, for if, all right? Now, this is a heavy passage. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, you might be saying, Jeff, are you trying to say that if I skip a few church services, I'm going to hell? Well, no, I'm not saying that to you. But what I am saying, and what I believe this passage is saying here, is that there is a warning in this that we shouldn't be careless, and that it's a warning to ourselves, our spiritual health, that if we find ourselves just going, oh, well, I skip church, can't be bothered, you know, no legitimate reasons, not you're not sick or you've not got some vital engagement to bed or something like that, and you find yourself doing that repeatedly and it doesn't bother you, and you can do it easily, what he's saying is we need to check our spiritual pulse and see if we are actually alive and that we haven't drifted away from the faith, and if there isn't actually a question mark. And that is why he says, all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching, when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, you may hate me for saying that, but it's, you know, if you can get another interpretation on that, come and talk to me about it, by the way. So, you know, if you love the church, you're a part of the church, you're a member of the church, and of course we have official church membership here, and we have questions that we ask people and so on. And I encourage you all to consider that. You know, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love being with God's people, you need to really, you know, just commit yourself to that, and we don't sign up because we don't sign anything. We don't get people to sign along the dotted line. There's no subscription. There's no thing like you've got to give 20% of your money or anything like that. I know some churches have that. You've got to sign up. But it's actually, we just encourage people to commit themselves to fellowship and being part of the church. And I'd encourage you to think about that. And if you've got any questions, come and talk to me about that. But meanwhile, the point is this. We are the body of Christ. Each one of us here is a member or a part of that body. We're all vital. We're all essential. Children, you're all part of the body of Christ. You're not just kids waiting until you become part of the church. You're all part of the church. You're all vital here. And we need to be here for each other, to encourage each other. I need you all, and I think you need me. I seek to show my love for you by being here for you, and you show your love for me by being here for me and for everybody else who's here with us today. This is something that's vital to what it means to be a Christian and be a part of the church. So let us consider how to stir one another up, one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word which challenges us and comes and grabs us and speaks to us and brings things into our hearts and into our thoughts that maybe we wouldn't have otherwise thought about. We thank you, Lord, that when we look at what the scripture says, it's not us who's saying it, but it's your Spirit who's bringing your word to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to receive your word with grace and humility, but also with faith and joy. We thank you for the fact that you give us the church and we can be a part of your church. We thank you for the blessing of church, and we thank you for the blessing of Trinity Church and for all churches that preach and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that we can be a part of this church here to know you and serve you and to honor you. And we pray that you would use us in this community and in this church to build one another up and to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.